All right, we are going to pick up with talking about the new covenant, which we were sort of finishing up last week, and then we'll get to your notes pick up on the story of Jesus. So we're going to start with the new covenant, and then we'll shift gears to that. But we were talking about the prophets last week, and we've already seen really how the new covenant, all the covenants, are ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. But let's say just a few additional details about the new covenant specifically. The new covenant only appears in one place in that term, new covenant. It only appears in one place in the Old Testament. Anyone know where the term is found in the Old Testament?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And someone read for us verses 31 through 34.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Great. All right, famous passage. It's giving us a picture of what this covenant, it's called there that new covenant, giving us a picture of what it's going to look like, the distinctions of it, why it's different from some of the other covenants. It's only mentioned in Jeremiah, but it's picked up and alluded to in other texts. So we find it in Ezekiel in chapter 11, in chapter 36, in chapter 37. We find it in multiple chapters in Isaiah 42, 49, 54, 55, 59. The prophets teach us a few really important things about the new covenant. So a few things to know about the new covenant. It is both national and international. The covenant described by Jeremiah and Ezekiel is largely a national covenant. It is set within the context of the Babylonian exile, and it is specific to the people of Israel. It promises hope and restoration for the nation. But there are places where the scope of that expands well beyond national Israel. You see this particularly in the book of Isaiah. So look with me real quick at Isaiah 66, just as an example. Isaiah 66, look with me starting in verse 18. The Lord says, For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and the clean vessels to the house of the Lord. We get this picture of God not just talking to the nation now, but talking to all the nations, saying, I will bring all my people to myself. It's picked up again in Isaiah 42, 49, in chapter 55, in chapter 56. So we get this idea that the new covenant is bigger than just national Israel. This, of course, is not a new concept in the history of Israel, right? It's not new for God to talk about other nations. Where else in the Old Testament does God allude to drawing other nations?
Genesis.
In Genesis?
Abraham.
To Abraham. What does he say to Abraham?
Many nations there.
Yeah.
Father of many nations.
You'll be the father of many nations, right? A multitude will be blessed through you, right? Where else? Anywhere else in the Old Testament where the other nations are included?
Jonah.
Jonah, yeah, absolutely. What's going on in Jonah? I mean, God is sending his prophet from the nation of Israel to a pagan, a horribly pagan, right, culture to call them to repentance and to turn to the Lord, right? And I love one of my favorite things about Jonah, right? Jonah is, you know, he's one of the, I mean, it's one of the individuals in the Bible who's utterly the most racist of anybody, right? Like, no, absolutely not. Anywhere but there, God, right? And what does he say is the reason he does not want to go?
Because he goes,
I knew you were going to do it.
I knew you'd save them, right? As in, the prophet knew that God had some agenda with all the nations. Well, this isn't like a foreign concept by the time you get to the New Covenant. The New Covenant is crystallizing something that's always already been there. So it's national and international. It involves continuity and discontinuity. Because there is only one plan of God, that means that the New Covenant is part of that plan. And so it has connections with what has gone before. It's related to prior covenants. And yet, it is distinct. It fulfills some of the Abrahamic covenant. It brings blessing to the spiritual children of Israel. And in some sense, it annuls the Mosaic covenant so that we are no longer bound to the Mosaic law. We are not under the law of Moses. In the New Covenant, and certainly in the New Testament, we talk about being under the law of Christ. The New Covenant, then, is distinctly new, but it's always it's part of that same ongoing plan that God has had from the beginning. It's also both climactic and eternal. So all the strands of the previous covenants are drawn together in this one covenant. So the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, they all come to realization and fruition in the New Covenant. This is the culmination of the promises of God. The New Covenant isn't just new because it's next. It's new in that it is culminating all the things that God has been promising. So this covenant is a transcending one then, an everlasting one. What is God doing with the law in the New Covenant according to Jeremiah 31? What's he doing with the law? He's writing it on our hearts. Yeah. In fact, I love the way it says there, you're not going to have to say to your neighbor, what? You're not going to have to say to him, know the Lord. Why? Well, they already know the Lord, right? They already know the Lord. It will be so binding in that sense. It's like you don't have to keep evangelizing. Everyone's already believed this and bought this.
Do you think that that was an allusion to the practice of writing verses or the law of God on the parchments on the forehead and on the sleeves? So he's saying...
Oh, okay, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Instead of... It's
yes.
Thing.
Yes.
In your heart.
Yeah, I mean, that could be. It absolutely could be sort of taking what is an external ritual and internalizing it in that spiritual sense. Certainly the point is it's going to be such a part of you that you don't have to sort of have these external practices. It's just part of your very DNA. Yeah, Fred.
Ultimate fulfillment will be in new heavens.
Yes. Now, don't get ahead of me, Fred. It's where we're going here. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, absolutely. That's right.
But some of the examples, you know, you think about Rahab.
Yeah.
To the Syrophoenician.
Mm-hmm.
There's times that even Jesus said, hey, you know, there were widows in Israel, but they only saved, you know,
a widow in Nain.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's always allusions to that.
One of the last things we could talk about here for the sake of the covenant is this idea that the new covenant means rest for us. In the new covenant, we get to rest. In the old covenant, there was constant busyness, constant working, constant, even in some sense, constant anxiousness. But with the new covenant, we get rest. And we're going to pick that up as we continue to work our way through the New Testament itself. Christ said from the cross, what? It is finished, right? He has authored for us an eternal and an everlasting covenant that finally allows the people of God to enter into rest. All right, with that very brief summary, let's turn our attention to Jesus. The New Testament is the continuation of the unfolding of the Old. So when we talk about the Old and New Testament, we're not just talking about the New Testament as this thing like sort of eradicates the Old Testament. We have one Bible story. So sometimes in some Christian traditions, there's this idea that the Old Testament is not for New Testament believers. That is false, utterly false. There's no universe where that has ever been true, right? The early church, what was their Bible?
The Old Testament,
right? The New Testament hadn't been written. They preached from the Old Testament. When you look through the later church fathers, when you look through Augustine, what did he preach mostly from? the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our Bible too. So don't think of the New Testament as somehow that's our Bible and we ignore the rest. It is one story. And the New Testament reminds us of that itself. So God had promised a Messiah, right? What's the first reference to that promise in the Bible?
Genesis 3.
Yeah, we get this reference in the Old Testament right away in Genesis 3 that God is going to bring a redeemer, right? That God is going to bring one along who's going to crush the head of the serpent. The people of Israel are looking for that Messiah. So look with me at Luke chapter 2. Someone read for us Luke 2, 36 through 38.
There was a prophetess, Emma, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, and when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
Great. She's speaking of God to what? To all who are waiting for what? The redemption of Jerusalem. She is anticipating and looking for something. We see this elsewhere too, right? That there's another guy in Luke who's looking for what? For God's anointed, right? For the Messiah. He's anticipating it, wanting to see it before he dies, right? Yeah. And Jesus, of course, is the answer to that longing. But he's anticipated in multiple ways in the Old Testament. And therefore, he fulfills multiple themes from the Old Testament. So just as a way of a quick cursory comment, we could spend lectures on every one of these 6 points here. But Jesus fulfills multiple references from the Old Testament in this sense. Jesus is the new man or the second Adam, right? We see that. We see that picked up in the New Testament. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Right? The promised one who would come, right? Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the heir of Abraham. Jesus is the second Moses. Jesus is the true Israel or the Son of God. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. All these themes that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament, we see them reiterated and picked up in the New and connected directly to the person of Christ. The Good Shepherd, right? We saw that with Ezekiel a couple weeks ago. Jesus' life is a fulfillment of all of these things. But ultimately, his death is crucial for us understanding his role as Savior. So let's talk for a moment about what did Jesus accomplish by dying on the cross? If you were to answer that question, what thoughts come to your mind? What did Jesus do, specifically, what did Jesus do in dying on the cross?
Gave us access to heaven.
Okay.
When you quoted, "It is finished," it's literally paid in full. The debt is paid, the sin debt.
He paid the sin debt in full, right?
Broke the power of sin and death.
Broke the power of sin and death.
Reconciled us to God.
Satisfied and maintained God's perfect justice.
Yeah, satisfied and maintained God's perfect justice. We talk about what Jesus did on the cross. There are a number of models for how we can think about that work, all of which are true in varying degrees and worth wrestling with. So we're just going to look at some of these. So when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, one of the things we know he did was he redeemed. What does it mean to redeem something?
To buy back,
right? And particularly, it has this idea of buying back from slavery. So the Old Testament had clearly communicated this idea that we were slaves to sin. And we get this sense that redemption is God redeeming us, buying us back from the slave market. A number of passages. We won't have time to look at all of these. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Ephesians 1, 7. Titus 2, 13 through 14. And 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Literally using this language of redemption. God buying us back from the slavery of sin. How about the Bible talks about the cross as propitiation. Nice, fun, Latin word there. What do we got? What's propitiation mean?
satisfaction for the wrath.
Yeah, yeah. To be propitiatory was to be a wrath-bearing substitute. It's the removal of wrath. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. This is something of a controversial view these days, but it's been a pretty standard belief in the history of the church since, well, since Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 3. Look with me, Romans chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, we get redemption in this chapter. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, sometimes people say, oh, well, propitiation there, that doesn't mean wrath-bearing substitute. It means, and they come up with some other definition that's strange and bizarre. But you look at this, what's the dilemma Paul's addressing here? How is God just and justifier? He is holy and righteous and able to declare sinners righteous. How is that possible? He's resolving a problem which leads us to understand propitiation as it is always understood, wrath-bearing substitute. Other passages we can reference here, Romans 5, 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, Hebrews 2, 17, 1 John 2, 1 through 2, 1 John 4, 10. So again, propitiation isn't like contained to one little section of Scripture. It's repeated. It's really found in the Old Testament even, right? What are the sacrifices about? They're about allowing sinners to dwell with a holy God, at least temporarily. We talk about the cross. We could also talk about expiation. Expiation. What might expiation mean? This is cleansing. Cleansing from sin. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1. Someone read for us verses 7 through 9.
But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Jesus cleanses us from sin, but there's a specific way, right? What does the text say? He cleanses us from sin how? What does the text say?
Agree, confess.
The blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin, right? So we're connecting it to the cross. It's not just God says, oh, we'll wipe that away. We'll forget about that. We'll sweep it under the rug. No, He deals with it through the blood of Jesus. You could look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 as well. What else does Jesus do on the cross? He brings reconciliation. That was brought up. He brings us back to God. Right? In the cross, we are being united again to Jesus. For those who put their faith in Jesus, they are brought to God. We could look at Romans 5, 8 through 11. You could look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, or Colossians 1, 19 through 22. We also have at the cross victory. Jesus is conquering His enemies, sin and death and hell. This is sometimes referred to as the Christus Victor view of the atonement. And there's truth there. God is destroying His enemies at the cross, right? They think, right, like C.S. Lewis depicted in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? They think in killing Aslan, they are winning. And they don't even know in God's upside-down kingdom, this is exactly the way to victory, right? Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. Someone read for us 13, 14, and 15.
You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside.
Okay, so wait, that is a great passage.
Colossians 2?
oh, you know what? I am not in the right place, and that's why it looks so, I'm so messed up. Okay, keep going, sorry.
Okay, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the
there it is.
Put them to open shame by triumphing over them.
Great. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm just looking at going, what is she reading? Okay. Yes, there it is, right? Triumphing over them, right? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame, triumphed over them, right? The cross is the victory of God, despite what it looks like. You could look at Hebrews 2:14. You could look at 1 John 3:8. And then lastly, we get this demonstration in the cross of the example of Christ, that we are to imitate him in certain ways. Look with me, a really interesting example, 1 Peter chapter 2. As a counselor, I often go to this one. Because, of course, you know, when you're dealing with, you know, married couples and sin, and you're calling them to imitate Christ, inevitably somebody says, yeah, but I'm not like Jesus. And I say, nobody was under the illusions you were, right? It's not a newsflash. We get it. But here's what we get in 1 Peter chapter 2. God, who knows that we aren't like Jesus, says this in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you what? An example, so that you might follow in his steps. And what's the example? Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So what's Peter saying there? He's saying, you know how Christ suffered on the cross unjustly and he kept his mouth shut and he trusted God? That's how you're to respond too. Don't revile, don't attack, don't push back. Now, there's important necessary caveats here. That is a whole other discussion about oppression and abuse. And we'll set that here and say that's an important caveat. If you have questions about that, let's talk. But in this text, Peter's just making a point about when you are, and Jesus makes this point, right? When someone hits you on the cheek, you're to do what? You're to turn the other cheek, right? Yeah. The atonement of Christ, the cross of Christ offers us all these things. It is a richness of reflection, theological reflection for us to meditate on all the things that the cross provides for us, all the ways in which it's picking up themes from the Old Testament. And Christ is fulfilling them on the cross. The atonement is crucial, but we don't want to minimize the other important aspects of Christ's life, his work, his life, his resurrection, his ascension. The resurrection is the central event of the New Testament. It becomes the key interpretive lens for the Christian faith. And it's clear to us that the disciples at least believed in a real, bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. How do you know that they believed in that? It wasn't just something they were making up. They were willing to die for it, right? If you make up a religion, you are not willing to die for it, right? If you've completely concocted a fictional thing and someone threatens your life, you're not like ready to go, yeah, okay, you can kill me. I believe it that much. No, no. If you knew you created it, if you knew it was fictional, you don't do that, right? You find some brand new piece of revelation that allows you to do whatever it is to escape death, right? But here's what the gospel accounts collectively tell us about the resurrection. They tell us that the resurrection proves the divinity of Jesus. So in Luke 11, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, right? And he talks about that as a proof of who he is. The gospels tell us Jesus was physically crucified on a Roman cross as a common criminal. That's how he died, right? John 19:34 points to the rupturing of Jesus' heart on the cross. He actually died. He wasn't faking it. He wasn't almost dead. He actually died. Jesus was buried in an empty tomb borrowed from a religious leader, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, right? So that is, there was a real tomb that people knew about. In fact, the women who prepared his body for burial knew where the tomb was, right? It was a famous and familiar spot. It helps also that the Romans placed an official guard in front of the tomb to keep people from stealing the body. That is, the enemies of Jesus knew where the tomb was. Jesus' death was the means for someone to come into the presence of God. The Gospels give us a theological interpretation here. So Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, they all talk about this idea that the curtain in the temple was being torn asunder, right? What did that curtain mean?
Separation.
Separation. You could not go into the presence of God. At the point of Jesus' death and resurrection, that curtain has been torn apart.
From the top to the bottom.
Yeah, you could go into the presence of God in that moment. 3 days after his death, Jesus' tomb is found empty. It's interesting to note, who are the first people to find the empty tomb?
Women.
Women, right? Which in a culture in which women had no legal standing, had no authority, their report and testimony meant nothing, right? If you're making up a religion, you don't go, oh, let's get women to tell the story, right? No. You don't start there. You get the most respectable, credible celebrity in your culture to become a believer, right? Absolutely. In Matthew 28, we note that Jesus appears to 11 people, right? That is, this isn't one person's delusion. These are 11 different people who saw him. Jesus appears to two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to his disciples, proves to them he's not a ghost by letting them touch him and eating with them.
Well, the Roman soldiers, they wouldn't make up a story about how the soldiers fell asleep and all of this stuff.
Right.
It wasn't,
Right. Right.
It's just, you don't make up a lie to cover up.
Yeah,
they make up a lie to cover the truth.
Punishment would have
been. Yeah. And the truth is, Jesus had long predicted his resurrection, right? You could look at the threefold passion predictions in Mark 8, 9, and 10, and you'll see Jesus is clearly talking about this is what he tells the disciples he is going to rise again. Dan?
People don't understand even the complexity or the size of that veil.
Mm.
It was 60 foot tall, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick.
Yeah.
Good luck with that.
Yeah, it's not like something you just walked in and started to, pull apart.
Yeah.
60 feet.
Yeah.
4 inches thick.
What's important to consider here, then, is that Jesus doesn't just die, he rises from the dead, according to Christian belief, right? This is fundamentally important for several theological reasons, which we're going to continue to unpack as we look at Pauline literature. But here, let's introduce a couple of important themes about the significance of the resurrection. It is the resurrected Christ who commissions the disciples. There is no mission before the resurrection of Christ. What are the disciples doing after the cross?
Hiding,
grieving, overwhelmed, confused, in shock, right? They have no clue what to think. Their religious leader has just been crucified like a common criminal. They have no clue what to do with that, right? And Jesus appears and commissions them. It is the resurrection that attests to Jesus being both Lord and Messiah. We see this case made in Peter's preaching in Acts 2. It's more fully developed in Paul's theology. It's the resurrection which gives the disciples boldness in the face of persecution. How do you keep going when your life is threatened? Because you know about the resurrection, right? You believe it. You have seen and attest to your Lord rising from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus which guarantees that satisfactory payment for sin has been made. Paul's going to make this case in his theology, but the idea that Jesus didn't just stay dead means that God was satisfied with that payment. No more payment needed to be made. It is the resurrection which destroys the power of Satan and death over believers. So when Paul wants to talk about the sting of death being pulled out, right, he builds it all from this idea of the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection which promises future life for Christians when they die. We should talk briefly about the ascension as well. We tend in Protestantism to neglect the doctrine of the ascension, but it was immensely important in the early church. Let me ask this. Why do you think we should care about the ascension of Christ? Why would that matter?
It's in the Bible.
It's in the Bible. We should care about all the things in the Bible.
Holy Spirit.
Man, you guys are just like, Jesus juking me all over the place here this morning.
So when Jesus returns, he will return in the same manner that...
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Why does he ascend? What's that all about?
Well, so the helper can come.
Okay, so he leaves what? So that the Holy Spirit can come, right? Think about this. This is so fascinating, right? It's an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity for us. That Jesus says, it is better that I go,
right?
It's better that I not stay here with you. And we think, well, no, that's crazy. It would be better to actually see and talk with Jesus. But he says, it is better that I go so that God will send the helper to you. Oh, it's better for us to have the Holy Spirit than to be able to talk right now at this moment with Jesus face to face.
Well, the ascension gives credibility to the fact that he said he descended from heaven.
Yeah, sure.
You know, I came from heaven and now
I'm going back.
I'm going back.
Mm-hmm. Good, Tony.
I would say it's one final knock it out of the park miracle.
Indeed.
Doubting so far. It's like...
Yeah, it's my right that account where the disciples are like. Yeah, absolutely.
The amount of people that viewed that event.
Yeah.
And then they were listed in the martyrs.
Yeah, absolutely.
They laid down their life. They seen something that was so dramatic and empowering that they laid their life down.
Yeah, absolutely. And then lastly, we could say the ascension reminds us what Jesus went to do. He went to prepare a place for us, right? He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's preparing a place for us. The ascension is such an important doctrine because it points us to all the hope of the future, right? It's not like Jesus just like went and, you know, is hanging out somewhere for a while. He went to prepare a place to bring us with him. Absolutely. The ascension also fulfills a number of biblical narratives. So in Hebrews 8:1, we see that Jesus' ascension bridges the gap between the death on the cross and his role as our great high priest. There are no sacrifices necessary anymore. Christ has entered the very presence of God by means of his sacrifice, and he's there going to bring us into that same presence. All right, we're going to have an entire class discussion on the return of Christ. Bert's already given us a lot of that in Revelation, so we're going to wait for that. But needless to say, that's a pretty crucial part of our biblical theology as well. All right, we're going to conclude by looking at the Gospel of Mark. But for time purposes, we're going to pick that up next week because what I want to do is I actually want to go through the entire Gospel of Mark really fast, 30,000 foot view, but we're going to go over the entire book of Mark so that you have a biblical theology of one gospel account. Obviously, the Gospels themselves, each have some different approaches, points, agenda, but we're just going to look at the Gospel of Mark because it's the shortest. So come back next week, and we'll walk our way through the whole Gospel of Mark. All right, couple minutes, questions, comments, snide remarks. What's going through your head?
Snide remarks.
Yeah.
One thought I had about the ascension is not only is it a demonstration of Jesus' credibility as having actually risen?
Yeah.
But also it's a demonstration of God's acceptance of his sacrifice. Why would God bring him back if God was not?
Yeah. You know, one of the things that's really fascinating about the ascension, think about this. This is a thing that's difficult for us to even process and wrap our heads around. When Jesus rises from the grave, he does not rise just as a spiritual being, right? What does Jesus has an earthly body, right? Like you can touch him. It's fascinating too, this is like a side note. It's fascinating too, when we rise in our bodies, physical bodies, we will have perfected bodies, right? What does Jesus keep in his body?
His scars.
His scars, right? Like he literally says to Thomas, thank you, my mind went completely blank. He says to Thomas, put your hand in the holes in my body.
Well,
Jesus keeps his scars.
I think they're probably healed holes.
He keeps those. Now that's fascinating for lots of reasons. As a counselor, I find it fascinating because it's a reminder that Jesus has solidarity with us in our suffering. He knows, put your hand in my holes, right? So he knows that. But think about this. Jesus has ascended to the Father in a physical body, right? That is, he is setting up for us this anticipation. You and I, when we rise, we are not rising merely as spiritual beings. You know, I was an English teacher for a while. Huckleberry Finn, if you've ever read it, Huck doesn't want to go to heaven, right? He doesn't want to be an angel, you know, floating around on a cloud playing a harp, right? That's not heaven in the Bible, right? Jesus goes as a physical person, his own body. you and I will rise in the new heaven and the new earth as full, whole beings, living full, whole lives again. Yeah, that's interesting. Fascinating. Bob, last comment.
Missing something somewhere where Jesus appeared to the 11. Obviously, Thomas was gone, but didn't Judas hang himself already?
Yes.
Well, then where did we get 11?
They got a replacement. They rolled some dice and they found a new guy. Yeah, they did. They found a new guy. They said, look, let's get another guy to replace that dude. So they brought another guy onto the team. Yeah. When you lose a guy, you got to get a replacement. So, all right, let me pray for us and then I will let you guys go. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you regularly for reminding us that Jesus is the point of everything. Not just the point of Scripture, but the point of our lives.
Yeah, right.
Oh Lord, would you make us to live out biblical theology, to be looking for you everywhere in our world, to be making those connections, to be pointing our hearts and the hearts of those we love to Jesus. So we pray, help us to that end. Bless the service ahead. Bless our brother Chad as he comes to bring your word. Bless Derek and the worship team. And allow us in our hearts and minds to be focused on you in this time, we pray. In Christ's name and amen.